Saturday, yesterday, I opened up my email in the morning and was surprised to see a very sad email. The passing, the death of a colleague in ministry, and some of you will know who he is, Tim Broberg, who pastored at a community Bible church, one of our denomination's churches for a number of years, passed away on Friday at the age of 49. When I first met him, when he came to that church, he had claimed to me that he had some sort of medical condition. He had been living in the Philadelphia area. Some sort of medical condition. He was being treated by one of the local hospitals, like for free, because he was like a test case, a study case, whatever it was that they were dealing with him. I never knew. And, you know, I thought it had gone into remission or gone away. But he left Community Bible and he went back to the Philadelphia area again. He ended up remarried. But apparently, whatever it was, resurfaced. Tim moved from this life to the next on Friday. I knew Tim pretty well. I had many conversations with him. I enjoyed his company. He had a good sense of humor. He was a smart guy. I organized what's called the vicinage council, the council when you bring ministers together to examine one who is considering being ordained. We indeed said he ought to be ordained, and I oversaw his ordination service out of a community Bible. Tim was a fellow who was pursuing a PhD in theology at Westminster. His focus was going to be Jonathan Edwards, some aspect of Edwards' teaching. He had to leave the program under certain circumstances, not of his making. And my understanding was when he moved back to Philadelphia, his intention was to re-enter that program, but I guess it, you know, it never happened. I offer that to say that Tim was a man given to theological pursuits. He collected first editions of Puritan writings. He had many volumes of first editions of various Puritan authors. He was in the practice of reading a sermon of Spurgeon's every day. His intent was to get through them all. And I don't know, one bit of research I saw, that at least one offering is in 63 or 65 volumes or some 3,500 sermons. I don't know how far Tim got in that, but his intention was to read them all. And we discussed, you know, Presbyterianism versus Congregationalism. We produced Scottish Covenanters, Reformed theology, all different matters of things that would just come up within the context of our kind of collegial relationship. He also presented several papers at this Reformed Congregational Fellowship Conference. I've given a few papers. And all this to say that Tim was someone who wrestled with biblical information. He sought to understand it. He sought to see it and understand it, and so that he could know it himself and make it known to others. And it struck me yesterday as I was walking around and I was thinking about the passage we're going to be considering from Colossians today, it struck me, Tim knows. He knows. Right? He's moved from this side to the other, and he knows. See, Paul says in one place, in 1 Corinthians 13, says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So, Tim knows, along with Paul and Peter and all the other saints that have gone before us, all that he wrestled with on this side of glory, he has to understand. He has come in to understand it. And as someone personally who's tasked with helping people know about God, I envy him. He knows. Not only to say I want to pass from this life to the next just now, but seeing face to face versus seeing in the mirror dimly is much to be desired when it comes to matters theological. But, as so the Lord has appointed, until that day, you and I we'll continue to see in a mirror dimly until we see face to face. That's a helpful image, seeing in a mirror dimly. For Paul, you know, they didn't have mirrors like we have them in our day with glass, clear glass, and this highly polished film on the back of it. They would take metal and polish it up as best they could, and if you didn't have a really highly polished one, well, you know, you wouldn't have a very clear image. It's likely what he's alluding to. Perhaps for us, it's that steamed-up mirror after you get out of the shower. You look in the mirror, you can see something, but it's kind of all clouded over. Well, on this side of glory, our best efforts, if Paul is any measure, is by trying to see our likeness in that steamed-up mirror. Now, before we think that our knowledge of God remains completely clouded over, I want to qualify that. If you stand in front of that mirror, the condensation slowly decreases, and your image becomes more and more clear till finally, there you are. Well, this is a process that Paul engages when he writes, as he does, to the church in Colossae. He labors to clear away the condensation so that the image of God becomes clearer and clearer to the faithful. So it's true. He says that we see in a mirror dimly. But I think we have to understand that statement in relative terms, not absolute terms. What I mean is that compared to what we will know then, we see in a mirror dimly. But we are tasked, all of us, with knowing more and more about God and His will prior to that day in glory. And what we know about God and His will is the content of our theology. That is, the words that we say about God. What we have to say about God reveals what we know about God. And as far as Paul is concerned, despite the fact that there is much yet that we do not know, what we say that we do know, we want to be sure aligns with what God has made known. Right? This is so that we can walk in faithfulness and love toward God and encourage others to do so. In this light, then, theology matters. Your theology matters. Now, theology is a particularized term. And often when it gets spoken, some of us just kind of glaze over, oh, theology, that's that deep, heavy stuff. But the reality is that theology is not a specialized enterprise for a few. R.C. Sproul recently released a book entitled, Everyone's a Theologian. And implied in that title is the fact that if you believe you possess knowledge about God and you try to articulate it, then you're doing theology. And what you believe and say about God has consequences. It matters. Theology matters. Now, there was a strong strain in evangelicalism in the last century that embraced the notion that theological education was unnecessary, even destructive. And that movement placed an emphasis on feeling rather than knowledge. And it created an understanding that to know God is to feel God. Rapturous experience is sought out. And the more rapturous one feels, then the more one say they have known God. Now, I'm not decrying an experience of God, but this kind of subjectivism is far from the way in which God desires His people to be known. Now, one only has to consider that God has seen fit to give us a book to read. A book. Reading involves the mind. Reading involves thinking. It invites study. It invites meditation. Now, this book, the Bible, the record of God's dealings with His creation, is the content He desires us to wrestle with in order that we might know Him, ourselves, and His will for us. And so, we are to take it up, read it, ponder it, talk about it, struggle with it. And it is work. It takes effort. And relative to what we will know when we stand face to face, our results will be as looking in a mirror dimly, but they can prove sufficient to keep us on course, to keep us from being deceived. Let's look at Paul's language from Colossians that we just read to make our point. Listen to how Paul describes his ministry starting in verse 25 of chapter 1. To the church, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. See, Paul's ministry is to make the word of God fully known. This, for him, is equivalent to what he calls the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. Let's first stop. What does he mean when he says this mystery, or this word of God, this message that he's been given that reveals the mystery? Well, it involves two things for Paul. One, that Jesus was the promised one, and that secondly, that the Gentiles were included in God's covenant people. See, Jews knew, anybody familiar with the scriptures knew, that God had promised a redeemer, a deliverer. And that through its various articulations, it came down to this messianic figure, this one called the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the anointed one. And that this one was going to come and bring deliverance to God's people. The question was, who was he? Who was he? And in various generations, in various ages, different people arose to say that they were the one. But who was he really? Well, Paul's effort was to prove that it was Jesus who was the Messiah. In fact, for instance, in Acts chapter 17, it says that Paul went into the synagogue in Thessalonica, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." So, we knew that someone was coming, but who was he? Well, the scripture said, this is who he is like, this is what must take place in his life. And Paul takes those scriptures and goes into the synagogue and reasons with those there and says, see, Jesus is the Messiah. And so he is about the business of proclaiming that the one promised was indeed Jesus. Now, the second part of the mystery, I said, had to do with the fact that the Messiah was not just a Messiah for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. He says in verse 27 of Colossians 1, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, Paul's calling was that he would be sent to the Gentiles to proclaim the message about Jesus as the Messiah, the Deliverer. And what was that message? Well, Paul speaks of it in verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In theology, we call this the substitutionary atonement. Jesus dies on the cross so that God's wrath against us might be appeased or propitiated. God's wrath is due to the hostility of our minds, as Paul says, and the evil that we did. But Jesus became the perfect substitute, right? He was perfectly righteous. He lived a perfectly righteous human life that is not hostile in mind, not doing evil deeds. So he lives the perfect human life, and then when he bears God's wrath, perfectly fulfilling divine justice, he can do so on our behalf. That's his substitutionary atonement, his paying for sin on our behalf. And all of that righteousness, both accomplished in Christ's life as well as in his death, is placed on our account. So that we can, listen to what Paul says, we can now be considered blameless and above reproach rather than guilty and deserving of condemnation. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is the hope, the inheritance of the saints in light, as he said earlier in this letter. And this hope is centered on Christ, who in his love and grace has secured it for us by taking on our human existence and living and dying righteously so that we might have his righteousness as our own and be found as he was, holy and blameless and above reproach. This was Paul's ministry. He proclaims the gospel, the mystery, in order to bring people to Christ. But he also says he proclaims that gospel in order to mature people in Christ, to grow them up. Even so far, we can see how being a Christian involves knowing content. It involves information, both to confess that Jesus is Lord, as well as to grow as a follower of Jesus. I mean, why? I mean, why is it important that we know this content, we know this information, we're clear on it? Well, first of all, I'd suggest that we want to know more about this God who has been so generous to us, the Savior who has given his life for us. You want to know who that person is. Who is this person who has done this for me? What kind of person, what kind of being would place himself between us and himself? See, in love, he places himself between us and himself. Listen to what Paul says again. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The him is him, is Christ. See, Jesus thought that he was returning to judge the earth. Everyone would be brought before his just throne to receive the sentence that is due him. When the Son of Man comes, he says in Matthew 25, comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit upon his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus is the one who is going to reign, is going to reign on that throne and bring his sentence one way or the other. So with that in mind, listen again what Paul says. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Christ takes our existence with the intention of presenting us holy and blameless and above reproach before him on that day of judgment. Something which he has fully and completely accomplished. Don't you want to know that person? Don't you want to know that one who has seen what was coming and interposed himself so that on that day he does not have to send you to hell but can send you to heaven, can guarantee and give you that hope of glory? He has taken it upon himself and accomplished it. Try to understand that love, that mercy. And the thing is, we don't have to sit around speculating about that. We don't have to sit on a park bench somewhere wondering, what is Jesus like? Who was he? What did he do? What does it mean to me? We have a record of his life and the interpretation of his life before us in the Bible. That's why we want to take it up. We want to study it. We want to read it. And the more you do so with care and diligence, the more you will know him. And the better you will be at talking about him to others. And there's a second reason, and the one that concerns Paul in this letter. He says, towards the end of the passage that we read in chapter 2, the first 5 verses, he says, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. In order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And what does he mean by plausible arguments? Well, these are arguments, propositions that appear reasonable, but are in fact not true. They sound reasonable enough that someone might embrace them, and when they do, they will actually have been deceived, have been fooled, misled. Now, within the context of this letter, and certainly in the letter points that he writes to Galatians, it seems that a notion was being promoted that if you're going to be numbered among the people of God, who had historically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had been given the law through Moses with all of its expectations of circumcision, dietary laws, animal sacrifices, keeping of Sabbaths and festivals, well, then, okay, you might be a Gentile and normally excluded from being numbered among God's covenant people, but if you're now going to be included, then you need to take up all the trappings of what it is historically meant to be numbered among the people of God. Sounds plausible, doesn't it? Makes sense. I mean, this is how God had spoken. I mean, if Abraham was told that he should circumcise all the males in his household to indicate that he was in covenant with the one true living God, and that persisted down to that entire line descending from Abraham, then it seems certainly reasonable for someone to posit that males who come into relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the God of Abraham's Messiah should likewise be circumcised. Sounds plausible, but it's wrong. It's wrong. Very, very wrong. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say in his letter to the Galatians that it's a whole other message entirely. It's not the gospel at all. The gospel's good news. Paul says that's bad news. Because Jesus came and fulfilled all the requirements of the law. He has done everything necessary so that we might possess righteousness. It's not what we're doing, it's what he has done. And the fact that he has done it, and done it completely, he's reconciled us in the body of his flesh that we might be presented holy and blameless and above reproach. It's accomplished, it's finished, it's done. We don't go around proclaiming to people that there's yet more to do and Christ has done it all. That's not the gospel, Paul is saying. But it sounds plausible. It's not unreasonable to consider that that's what must happen. But the reality of it is, it's just not true. So, Paul gives himself to this ministry of making the Word of God fully known, hoping to see people mature in their knowledge of Christ. And he explains the reason why that is. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of mystery, wisdom, and knowledge. See, what he wants for his readers is that they would be completely assured that what they have come to know is what needs to be known. That if there's anything else to be disclosed, to be known, it's going to be found in Christ, because in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That is, that he is anticipating addressing some sort of what he calls self-made religion. Something that man has cooked up in order to put forward as something that will satisfy their needs, that will make them right before God, that will give them a sense of belonging, whatever it might be. He says, no. What you heard from Epaphras, your fellow Colossian, who came and told you the message about Jesus, what you heard from him is what you need to know. That gospel message is sufficient for your salvation. Christ himself, the Lord of glory, through whom all things were made, clothes himself in our existence, tongues, lives a righteous life, puts his body in between you and him, so that you might have eternal life. He makes the gospel known. He proclaims it again and again in different ways, from different angles, in all nuances, in order that they might reach the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. He wants them to be mature. He wants them to be secure. He wants them to be stable in their faith. He doesn't want them being moved off the path that they've been brought into in the grace and mercy of God. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. See, theology matters. What we know about God, what we claim about God, what we say about Jesus, what he came to do, who he was, it matters. Because, first of all, it has to do with what we know about God and who it is that we claim to love. And that the more, if we love him, then we want to know him more. We want to desire to know him more. And that's not just sitting under a tree, waiting for some sort of existential moment, some sort of rapturous feeling. It's opening up his word, his self-disclosure. He has given to us himself in his word. And he says, take it up, read it, study it, learn it, so that you will know who I am. I have given you myself through his word. Secondly, in order that we might be clear when alternative arguments arrive on the scene, when people begin to put forward notions about God that we want to be able to understand, to be clear about what it is, just what they're saying, and be able to respond out of grace and love with something that is true, if what they're offering is not true. See, we're surrounded, right, by plausible arguments all the time, right? You know, the old thing about, you know, that there's many paths up the mountain to God. I mean, that doesn't take a whole lot of knowledge to deal with that. That doesn't take seminary degrees. All you've got to do is a cursory reading of the world's major religions reveals that they're not even on the same mountain. But people say, yeah, you know, God is love, and therefore it makes no sense to think that God would send anyone to hell. Well, it might not make sense, but the reality is that God is also holy. And his love, the way he expresses that love, is that by giving the gift of his Son to die in place of sinners, that we will not be consigned to hell when we're confronted by his holiness. God is indeed love, but God is also holy. I mean, those are things that people might raise outside the church, but, you know, even within the church, we can be deceived by plausible arguments. We just, in the book of, on our Wednesday night Bible studies, we're going through the book of Acts, and we just had a kind of initial look at the story of Cornelius, when the Gentiles are brought in to covenant relationship with God. It's done through Peter sharing the gospel. The Holy Spirit falls, indicating that indeed they have been included. In fact, even those who were Jewish believers stood back and go, they were amazed that this which had fallen on them at Pentecost fell on these Gentiles as well. Right? So, the theme of the book of Acts is that the gospel goes out into the world. And that Jesus says, you know, you're going to be witnesses to me. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so, as we see in the book of Acts, it begins to move out. And sure enough, Samaritans are included. And Samaritans were considered like mongrels by the Jews. I mean, they had no part in the covenant. They were just this kind of bastard race, that sort of Jewish and not. But lo and behold, they're brought in, evidenced by the Spirit. And then the gospel goes out, and there's Cornelius, a Gentile. He is brought into the covenant relationship, evidenced by the fact of the Spirit. These all receive the sign of the covenant, baptism. They are brought into this covenant community. And so what we see is that God, in his grace and mercy, including Samaritans and Jews within the context of God's church. Well, there's a current idea now floating around within the context of the language of the church, that this indicates a theme of inclusiveness on the part of God. That the Bible is a theme that shows this theme of inclusiveness. God's intention is to include those who were formerly considered outliers or outcasts or had nothing to do, had no place within the community of God. Right? Well, we can see that, how they would say that. Sounds plausible. Because here we see the Samaritans and we see the Gentiles coming in, that indeed God is, and so Paul goes to say, right, in Christ, there's neither slave nor free, Jew or Gentile, male or female, but all are one in Christ, all are heirs of this hope of the promise. Well, there is language now floating around within the context of the church that suggests that this shows us a theme of God's inclusion, and now, today, in our day, as the Spirit is moving, that those who self-identify as gay are also should be welcomed into the church without having to repent, without having to just, they come in. That's who they are. And we're including, just as God included Samaritans, as God included Gentiles, so he is also now in our day bringing in those who self-identify as gay. Plausible argument? But the problem with it is that the Samaritans and the Gentiles and anybody else who comes in must first repent. Right? What does Paul say? Paul says, you were formerly hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, but now you have been reconciled through the body of Christ. That you have now been made holy and above reproach. So the idea of inclusion, plausible. It is indeed what the gospel taught. So every tongue, tribe, and nation will be represented there before the throne of grace in heaven. Every tongue, tribe, and nation. But inclusion is not in and of itself justification. Justification is that which comes when we place our faith in the finished work of Christ, that righteousness that we spoke of earlier, the righteousness accomplished through his life and his death, that righteousness is placed upon our account. We are declared to be righteous. Our sins have been met in the blood of Jesus. Justification precedes our inclusion. And so indeed, whether someone self-identifies as gay, or someone is a murderer, or someone is a thief, or someone who is a blasphemer, someone who is an idolater, whatever it might be, whatever position might be, when we were prior to that moment of justification, that whatever that might be, having been justified by faith in Christ, they too are included, and we can stand back with as much awe and wonder as those circumcised believers did when they saw Cornelius and his family come into the kingdom. You see, it's a plausible argument. There's some grounding for it in Scripture. But there's another theme, for instance, like the theme of sexual immorality, which is all over the Scripture. And so we're going to pit one theme against another theme. It's not hard to piece this out. But if our antennas are not attuned, if we ourselves are not really, really clear on what has been accomplished in the work of Christ, then we succumb to plausible arguments. Many paths up the mountain, God's love, therefore no one goes to hell, and he just accepts everybody just the way they are. Unconditional love. The reality is there was a big, huge condition that had to be met. We were under the wrath of God. And that condition had to be met, and God met it in giving of his Son. And so whoever we are, however our own sin expressed itself in the hostility of our minds and the evil deeds we were doing, we all can, through faith in Christ, find ourselves included in the mystery and of Christ. So, see, all this to say that theology matters. That we should give ourselves to the task of learning more and more about this God who has revealed himself in the Word. It is not something that we just come, the altar call, we confess our faith, where we're saved, and then we go our merry way. The reality is most of those people, statistics show, never show up in church again. In fact, whatever that conversion was, whatever that experience was, it was not fed. It was not fed by God's truth so that they would understand the plausibility of these arguments are not so plausible as they might seem. That they might remain steadfast, holding fast to that confession of faith until the very end. Paul says that now we see in a mirror dimly, but at the same time, taking Paul's language here from Colossians, we are not to be content with ignorance. Ignorance is not godly. Ignorance is not pious. We are called to know who God is. And Paul and others like him have been tasked with making him known, proclaiming his word in order to present people mature in Christ. Christ has put his body in between himself and sinners in order that he might present them holy and without blame. Paul puts himself in between that day and where they are now in order to present them mature on that day. Remaining ignorant does not manifest love for God. and especially when he's gone out of his way to make himself known, nor is it safe to walk in ignorance. We need to know who God is. He has made himself known. So that what we say about God, our theology, will be more and more in line with what God has revealed about himself. The condensation clearing a little bit more and a little bit more. Well, it's only going to be finally that day in glory when it'll be all gone. We'll see him face to face. A clear, unvarnished, unmediated image of the one true living God. Until that time, we take up the task of learning who he is by the grace of God. I'm going to ask you to remember Sarah, Tim's wife, his sons, Thomas and Peter. I think they're ages 4 and 2. Remember them in their loss. They're on this side. One can imagine all the questions arising from these two young boys over the years. One can imagine all the things that Sarah herself must wrestle with. Question, why, how, when. We see in a mirror dimly. One day we will see face to face. But for Sarah and Thomas and Peter, you and I, to persevere to the very end requires that we take seriously what Paul is alluding to, what Paul is speaking of, that we give ourselves to this task of coming to full assurance and understanding in the knowledge of God. We will walk faithfully. Let's pray.